So would you like to have your Bibles open at Luke's Gospel, the 18th chapter? The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is how it's set out in the NIV. I think the Authorised Version has the publican. The publican and the tax collector. Or the Pharisee and the publican, actually. Those of you who are reading the Authorised Version, you'll be able to correct me about that afterwards. I'll read it from the 9th verse, Luke 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Well, I think I'm fairly accurate if I say that we're at the 27th parable. So we're coming very close now to the end of this series. And I'm glad that so many of you have felt that it has been a really useful series to you. And I hope that it will continue to be as we come soon to bring it to its conclusion. So this morning I'm going to deal with this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And what is obvious immediately as you read it is that it's not set out in allegorical form. It's not set out in symbols in the way that so many of the other parables were set out. It's almost as if what the Lord does is he offers up two specimens. And these two specimens, as I've given the title this morning, Jesus Dissecting Specimens. And it is as he focuses upon these two characters, this Pharisee, this religious man, in contrast with this other man who is a tax collector. It's as if two great classes of humanity are here described. They are in specimen form. And you might like to say to yourself as I preach, which one do I fit into? Which specimen am I? And be frank and honest with yourself. And at one level, as you come to this parable, it's really easy. It's dead simple. The self-righteous Pharisee is represented, all those, is representative of all those who are self-righteous. That's easy. And the repentant, sorrowful sinner is represented here by the repentant, sorrowful sinner. It's very easy at one level for us to grasp. There's nothing oblique. It's staring us in the face. But as we open it up, as we give time to it, we'll see much more of its application to ourselves. So we ask ourselves, first of all, with all the parables, what occasioned it? What brought it about? Why did the Lord speak like this at this moment? And the first verse, if you look at it, of the parable, tells you exactly why it was spoken. It was spoken to those who were trusting in themselves, those who were self-confident. It is to those. It's not necessary to the Pharisaical class that Jesus chooses a Pharisee in his picture, but it is to those who trusted in themselves, and I presume from that, it was those who had gathered to Jesus, who were interested in him, and so many people are like that today. They're interested in him, they're drawn to him, they're interested in what he teaches, in what he has to offer. But they maintain and they retain a certain sense of self-righteousness. I don't completely need Jesus. And there were those who had picked up the flavor of the Pharisees. That Pharisaical spirit, friends, can get into any one of us. It's possible, you know, for it to be in anyone. So, the Apostle Peter, don't you realise what we've given up for you? And aren't we therefore, surely we're worthy of some reward? It was natural for them to do that, to see that what it had cost them, they would get some reward for. In other words, whatever the little works were that we offer up to God, surely we'll get some reward for it. Jesus had warned, be wary of the yeast of the Pharisees. In other words, that like yeast going through a batch of dough, it gets through to everything. So this Pharisaical spirit had to be watched out for. We're prone to it. We're prone to the traits of it. And Jesus had his followers around him. Maybe there were Pharisees listening in on this. But the point is, it would have been to those who were around him, those who had been drawn to him, they had to beware. It was for them that Jesus was saying to some who were confident of their own righteousness. Would it surprise you if I told you that the churches are heaving full today of people who are confident of their own righteousness? If you were to confront them and stop them and say, "Ah, you are a vile, wretched, sinful person," they say, "Not me. You're talking about someone else." They're confident of their own righteousness. I'm amazed that these verses have not done their work in so many churches over the years, over the centuries, but lay dormant and people do not apply them to themselves. Well, that's what occasioned it. What's the setting? Well, the setting, of course, is the temple. And so here they were, going up to the temple. These specimens, we read in the Acts of the Apostles that there were specific times of prayer at the temple. In that sense, you can see where Islam easily joined itself and picked up from Judaism. Do you understand that? There were times, specific times for prayer. That's Judaism for you. John's Gospel chapter 4, what does Jesus say? You won't worship God here or there or on this mountain or anywhere else, but you'll be able to worship God anywhere in the world. So you can go to God in your room at any time you want. There are no set times of prayer. This is the glory of the liberation of the Christian gospel. But for these, they went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And at this point, as we look at these two specimens, if you look at them in your mind's eye, there they are walking up to the temple. You can see them in your mind's eye. Between these two specimens, there is no distinction at this point. There's nothing to alert us at all as to any difference between them. What they're really like on the inside, we can see in verse 11 and verse 13. They both adopt the same posture to pray, so they've got something in common. And from this, this is extra, you don't have to pay for this. Don't have to pay for any of it, but this is extra. People say, what posture should I adopt in prayer? Should it be kneeling? Should it be laying face down? Should it be standing? Well, it seems that the Jews of old, that what they did is they stood to pray. You were sat down while I prayed this morning, I was standing up. Daniel knelt in prayer, we read that. The Apostle Paul knelt in prayer. Peter knelt in prayer. Others were prostrate. But the thing I want to leave with you, if any of you got any interest and concern about my posture in prayer, it seems as if God is not particularly interested in our posture. What he is interested in is what comes up out of our hearts and whether we pray to him truly with our hearts. But here they were, they've got something in common, these two men. They're both standing in a posture, as it were, of prayer. And at this point, we can still not detect any discernible difference. But now, as you look at it, there is something that stands out. It leaps from the page, and you can see it in the 11th verse. The self-righteous man, he stands by himself. You can picture it. I've thought of it like this, that what he did is he moved forward away from the herd. Or he sidestepped like that. and he left everyone else over there. But he stood by himself because he wanted it to be known that he was different. I've got something to say now that is really important. It matters deeply to me, this. The thing that is so wicked and dark about priestcraft, the priest, is that he is separate. It says he's different. He's not of your class. He's other than you are. And why do you think that he wears different clothes than you? To show that he is different. He's holy. Why, of course he is. And you are less than him. And why do you think that people bow before priests and kiss their hands and their rings? Because they have moved to the side and the herd are over there. And some people have said, I've heard it said, that Andrew Hemingway, why doesn't he wear some vestments, some special clothes? Why doesn't he wear something special? And you can always answer, because he's not special. That's why. Because he's one of the herd. All right, I'm on this little platform. My wife complains that I've changed. I've changed. She complains that I'm wearing the same tie for the last 10 years. I've been changing it. Here we go. I'm doing my best. But not to be special. No. That's the whole point here, that this man, he sidestepped, he moved forward, he left the others behind. He stood by himself. He put a distance between himself and everyone else. And in our hearts, how many of us put a distance between ourselves and someone else? Don't tell me you haven't done it, because we've all done it. I put a distance between myself, where I live and where they live. And my background and their background and my education and their education. Don't you know I'm different? That's the spirit of what Jesus is speaking about here. And this is this Pharisaical attitude. And Jesus spoke it to those who were confident in their own righteousness. Let's just look at what he says. We won't look at it in lots of detail. But overall, let's just get an angle on it. He said, I'm not like others. But actually, when he began, if you read it, he says this. He stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you. So he started off, and it'll shock you when I tell you this, that in some ways, it's like a song of thanksgiving. That's how I read it. It's a song of thanksgiving. I thank you. I thank you, God. And he could, legitimately, he could genuinely have said, I thank you, God, that I am not as other men. And you might be shocked by me saying this. I'm saying he could legitimately have said, I thank you, God, that I am not as other men. I am not as other people. How could he legitimately say that? I'll tell you how he could legitimately say that. Because I can legitimately say, right now, I thank you, God, that I am not as other men. I thank you, God, that you have saved me by your grace, that you have revealed Jesus Christ to me, that you have put your Holy Spirit in me. I thank you, Lord, that I am not as other men. I am not as I once was. I thank you, God. It could be a song of praise, of thanksgiving to God. It was legitimate at the very beginning. I thank you. I thank you. I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for the knowledge of the Word of God. I have so much to thank you for. It could have been a song of praise. It started well. As I read it, it starts so well. God, I thank you. The Apostle Paul could say, I am the chief of sinners. And yet he could also say, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. His gift to me. He could do both of those things. And anyone who is a true Christian can legitimately and genuinely and properly say, I thank you, God, that I am not as other people. Do you want me to say, other than that, that I think it would have been better for me to have remained where I once was in the darkness of my sin and unbelief? No, I thank God that I'm not as I once was and not as those pals of mine used to be. I thank God for that. It might be that we would ask ourselves, are we so full of thanksgiving and praise in this regard for those of us who are true Christians? But as you look at the parable, you just watch his decline as he expresses himself. His thanks are not for what he's received, but for what he's achieved. Isn't that ugly? Not for what he's received, but what he has personally achieved. What he is and what he does. How easy it is to do this. He doesn't think about what God has graciously given to him, but rather what he has meritoriously given to God. I do this, I do that, I do the next thing. Don't you recognize me as I sidestep this way, or I move forward and leave you at the back? Look at me. Look at what I have meritoriously achieved for God. Look at his words. I thank you that I am not like other people. In fact, in the original, it reads like this. I am not like all others. And in fact, what he was saying was, I am not like all these others who were here. It's often struck me how tragically and awfully middle class the church has grown to be. It pains me to see it. It pains me dreadfully to see that in our day. Where I mentioned to you just the other week, didn't I, that one of the things that so irked Karl Marx was when he heard the hymn, All Things Bright and Beautiful, being sung. The rich man in his castle was one of the lines, the poor man at his gate. And Marx saw it and he despised religion. And I said a few weeks ago, why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he? This looking down upon people because they were poor. He saw it. He saw it all. And we can do well, I think, in our day to think about all others and think about them as being equals to us at every level. This is a warning. I'm not like all these other people. I'm not like all these others who are standing here today. And so he places himself on one side. Be careful you don't do it. And then he places the others on another side. He places himself on a higher plane and he places them on a lower plane. And then he identifies them, the robbers. That's what people do. I've heard it so many times. When I was working on the book table in London, I'm not a robber, I'm not a thief, I'm not a murderer. How often have I heard that? You go and knock on people's doors. I'm not a bad person, I'm not a robber. They'll say, I'm not a thief, I'm not a burglar, I pay my taxes, I do this and that. That's what he was talking about. He was identifying these bad people, these robbers, these adulterers, these evildoers. And he points the finger at others. And of course, the one thing that it does when you do that, and you point your finger at your neighbour, what it does is it makes you look wonderful in your own eyes. Psychologically, it does such a good thing to yourself. And that's why we are so well practiced at it. Of course, it may well have been true that the tax collector actually had robbed. It may have been that he was an extortioner, and it may have been that he was an adulterer. It's possible that he was guilty of all these crimes. But what this self-righteous Pharisee does is he says, I find these crimes, and then to top it all off, I find the worst specimen possible to compare myself with. And I wonder how many of you have, in your past, or even now, you say, I'm bad, and then here it comes. Here's the caveat, but. I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as him. I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as her. Here it is. This is this self-justification. And what we'll do is we'll find the worst possible specimen that we can to compare ourselves with. Do you know what this man should have done? I'll tell you what he should have done. He should have said, I won't compare myself with myself. I'll compare myself with God. And then we'll see how I stand up. And I offer this to all of you this morning, for today, for the future. Stop comparing yourself with yourself. What's your righteousness worth anyway? Compare it with God's righteousness. Then you'll have the right scales. Have you ever stood on the scales and thought, hey, it's all measuring up wrong today. It doesn't quite work. Ah, I know what it is. It's that little button, that dial at the bottom. Oh, you've got these fancy scales now. You don't need that, but I'll doctor it. We'll sort the scales out so it suits us. And that is what we are like. He was confident, I say. He was confident. But do you know what would have helped him and what would help all of us here this morning? If he'd have gone to his own religion, if he'd have listened to the prophet Isaiah, then he would have had the right scales. He would have had the right measure. And he would have heard the prophet Isaiah say, I'll tell you the universal truth of what God says. He observes all mankind in the same way. None is different from another. All are filthy in my sight. All of them, without exception, before Almighty God, are in filthy rags. And that is how I see you. And the beginning of salvation, the beginning of coming to Jesus Christ, begins here. It will not come in any other way. I must understand before God, not your neighbor, not your husband, not your wife, not your friends, not what society tells you, but before Almighty God, I must understand. How does he see me? Let him put me on his scales, and let's just see what the measure tells us. And then we'll really know. But measuring ourselves by ourselves, we will come out just like this self-righteous Pharisee. Well, that's the Pharisee. What about the tax collector? What shall we find out about him? What should we know? Well, it's obvious that as you conclude the parable, that he's the man who comes out on top. Ah, but you'd be mistaken if you thought that he was a good man. The parable is not to teach us that he's a good man. These two men are equal. These two specimens are the same. Of course they are. It's just that the Pharisee had this man down as a lowlife. And it's possible, as I've already said, that he may have been up to his neck in sin. He may well have been. It's possible. But he was just like the Pharisee in that his life of sin presented him in the sight of God as one who was in filthy rags. And yet right away, as soon as we read his words, we glean something completely different about him. Look at his posture, verse 13. He stood at a distance afar off, but you can tell from the way in which the parable develops, it's a different distancing himself than that of the Pharisee. It's an external mark of internal sorrow. And although I'm not judging any one of you, your posture, even now, as you listen, it tells me something. I can see all of you. So your posture tells me something. As I look at you, as you listen, as you sing the hymns, your posture says a great deal. And of course, this man's posture said something about his inward repentance. He took himself off to be separate because it was as if he might have thought, my contamination would spread to others. I would affect others. I don't deserve to be here. And I've heard people, and it's been wonderful, who said, I don't deserve to come to church. Well, I've been very struck by that. I've thought that was rather wonderful. To hear someone say, do you know, I don't deserve to come to church. I'd be the wrong kind, it'd be the wrong kind of place for someone like me. And I've been rather touched to hear someone feel like that. And I've been able to say to them, well, how bad are you? Well, dreadfully bad. Well, come amongst us. You'll be amongst friends. Isn't that it? Of course it is. And this man had taken himself off. And it was an inward sorrow that separated him from those around him. Do you know that when he was there at the temple, whatever he knew about himself, he had the right to draw near to God just as everyone else did. But he takes the lowest place and the other man takes the highest place. And I think it is a wonderful, wonderful picture for us to get a grasp of a human being who has a sight of their own pollution. It's no surprise to me of what the outcome of this parable is. This is a deep consciousness, a deep awareness of the reality of what I am truly like. God knows it, and what I am before him. If I could just say to you, it's the model starting place for anyone to become a Christian. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. This is the model starting place. I don't create it. Here it is in the Word of God. This is the model starting place for anyone. He has shame and a dreadful sense of his standing with God, and it overwhelmed him. And he doesn't even think he's fit even to gaze in God's direction. He thinks that he's not even fit to look up to heaven. You can see, can't you, from reading this, that this man's soul has been made very sensitive. And it's wonderful to see it. Sensitive to his sinfulness. Sensitive to what he has done wrong. Sensitive, not with regard to necessarily other human beings so much here, but with regard to his relationship to God. And he can only look down at the ground. You know, when you're talking to someone and they've got a problem and they can't look you in the eye, like sometimes you feel when you're here on Sunday morning, I can't look at that bloke who's preaching. There's something that does that to you. He couldn't. He could only look down at the ground. He could only look at the earth. He couldn't look at the heaven. He couldn't gaze up into the sight of God. He felt so dreadful about himself. And you might say the agony of that man. The agony of that man. I've got something really important to say to you now. The church has done everything it could over the last hundreds of years to take away this agony that people feel. Very clever. It's done very much to take this away. Because you already feel sorry for this man. Why should anyone have to go through such soul searching and be so agonizing over his condition? But actually, you don't need to feel sorry for him at all. Because, you see, he had a rich concept, this man, of the character of God. And because of that, he knew himself completely. And he knew that there was a problem between him and his Maker. And now, although he stands far off in the temple and there's a distance between him and the others, he's now nearer to God than he's ever been in his life. God is right there now. Now, isn't that absolutely wonderful? Now, this is the key. He is no longer at a distance from God at this very moment. I would put it like this. He's on the very steps of heaven. He's on the very steps of the throne of grace. This is the model. I'm going to read you something. This is not the model. This is what I keep railing against. This stuff. What you read here. This is the stuff to avoid like the plague. This is the model, because Jesus spoke it. This is not. These are systems. This is the way that you get people to sign up to becoming Christians. You sign on the dotted line, as I said to someone last night, just like you would have bought a Hoover in the past. Or a washing machine. You can be sure, it says at the beginning. If you're not sure that heaven is your future home, you can change that this very moment by praying to Jesus right where you are. You can say, thank you, Jesus, for loving me so much that you died for me. None of this could you find in the Word of God, nowhere. Thank you for taking away the punishment of my sins. Please forgive me of all the wrong things I've ever done. Right now I invite you into my life and I receive you as my Saviour. That's the modern model. But it matches nothing of this model which is set before us by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you why. Because this man now says, in the depths of his agonizing sin, he cries out on the steps, as it were, of heaven itself, and he says, this is a simple prayer. A lot simpler than that. God, have mercy on me. And that is it. Can you see? He needs God. He needs God. Nothing can be done for him. Nothing at all, except God himself. Nothing can be done for us apart from God doing it. You're reliant this morning, if you're not a Christian, upon the undeserved mercy of God. I can't do it. This church can't do it. God is the dispenser of that mercy, and therefore he urges all people to come to him. But they have to come with their sins. Not with a little 3 or 4 point plan that someone's written for you, and then you sign at the bottom, and now you've become a Christian. That will never do. He asks you to come with your sins as you are and come to him and believe upon him, and then he will have mercy upon you. Some people ask me, why haven't I yet become a Christian? What about repentance? What about sin? Not bad things, but what about repentance for sin? What about a turning away from the life that you live now? That's too difficult for me. I can't do that. You'll never become a Christian. The one who is in this condition cries out and says, God, be merciful to me. You're not going to like what I'm going to say now, but I have to tell you, you're all criminals. We're all criminals. You'd love to think, wouldn't you, he's a criminal and that's a criminal. I can recognize a criminal. Ah, yes. But God says, you're all criminals as far as I'm concerned. You have all sinned against me. I find all of you guilty. All of you are on the route to eternal ruin, and there is no difference. And the only way to find salvation without delay this morning is to go to God and say, God, be merciful to me. People say to me, can you give me assurance? Well, I can give you this assurance. That if you go to God, repentant, with your sins, and say, Lord, be merciful to me, he'll be merciful to you. If you're not a Christian this morning, I'll tell you why you're not. From the first verse, you're confident. You're supremely confident in yourself. That confidence, that cocksureness about your own righteousness has never been broken. And until the day that it is, and you see yourself as you really are, you'll never go and cry out for mercy. Go to God then. Be truthful about yourself. Pray to him. Not prayers that other people have written. You pray. And you ask God, where? Out in the woods, out on a walk, in your bedroom. I don't care where it is. You decide right here and now. You call out. But ask the Lord to be merciful to you. It's a wonderful parable. It's got great application. But Jesus saves the best till last. And it's no problem for me now to preach this last bit. This is the icing on the cake. You read it for yourselves. But the tax collector stood at a distance, verse 13. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He went to his home justified, not because he beat upon his breast. Not for that reason. He went to his home justified, not because of his tears. He went to his home justified because God had mercy upon him. And such is the justification of everyone who believes. I don't know how modern computers and things work, you know that. I know how the old typewriters used to work. They used to have an ability to justify the text. So it lined up the text, it brought everything straight and in line. That's justification. God brings us into his line. He justifies us. He puts us in line. He makes us straight when we were bent. That's what God does for us. To be justified is for God to say, you are no longer guilty. You are guiltless. I think that nothing in the whole of the Bible can excite my passions like justification by faith. And that's why I love Martin Luther and the Reformation so much. That a man or a woman can stand before God and be guiltless in his sight and carry no condemnation for all of their wickedness and their evil. And mine might mount up in my life before I was saved to more than all of yours. But God says you are not guilty. You are justified freely by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Not earned, not paid for, but the free gift of God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and any true Christian who is a Christian has true peace in their hearts because they are justified. Let's say today I had to earn a little bit of God's favour, just a little bit of it. There are plenty of you, there are enough of you here this morning. Come and tell me how I'll do it. Help me. Show me how I will do it, how I will earn just one bit of God's favour. Help me. It can't be done. The only way that I can ever get out of favour and into God's favour is by him laying upon another my guilt and my transgressions and all of my sins and everything that I have done against him, and to place it upon another. And if you read in the Old Testament, that's what the old Israelites did. They laid it upon a scapegoat, and they sent the scapegoat out, and the scapegoat carried away all of their sins. A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ dying upon the cross. Are you guilty for your sin? You are guilty as charged, every one of you. How will you become this morning not guilty before God? Only if he justifies you. And he justifies a person by their faith in Jesus Christ. You know what the Pharisee did? He forgave his own sin. Well, if you're interested in that, he's the man for you to follow. He's the man who went away sad. He came as he was, he went away as he was. He was just the same, unchanged. The other man came with his sins, but he went away saved. He went away justified. How have you come through the door this morning? How will you walk away? Picture the man coming to the temple. Picture yourself coming here. Picture him going away. And now picture yourselves going away. I'll quote you two texts almost in conclusion from the Old Authorized Version of the Bible, which you know I love so much. Here's Luke 1:53. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. The Pharisee went away empty. He was rich in his own sight. No surprise. And then here is Psalm 138. Though the Lord is high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth from afar. So he knows this morning whether your heart is proud. You might be able to hide it from others. Can't be hidden from God. What's the conclusion? For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. Could you humble yourself this morning and go to God as you are? I'm trying to be helpful to everyone, because I've been in this situation where I once wasn't a Christian. And I know what it is to agonize over sin and to be converted to Christ. What must I do? Humble yourself. Can you humble yourself? If you can't, you can never become a Christian. It's not possible. Do you want to be exalted by God? You'll only be exalted by Him if you humble yourself. What a thing to go out of this place, exalted to a place of being justified, having peace with God, exalted to such a place, brought into God's family, no longer guilty. Imagine the man who walks into court and leaves not guilty. Just imagine it. Just think about it. He runs out in joy and happiness. Of course he does. Every one of you are in God's dock. Every one of us, by nature. How will we leave? Will we leave still guilty? Or will God say, you're not guilty, you're justified. Go to your house. Go to your home. Justified and at peace with God. It is a wonderful parable, and it's one of the easiest in some ways to grasp, because, as I said, it's not oblique in any way. It's very simple. But it's for you to take it and make the applications to yourself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Him for His mercy, and He will save you, because that is His work. That is what He came to do. I'm not promising you anything that He hasn't promised. For all of the boys and girls, the young people, come with your sins. It's not your mum and dad who've got to bring you. You have to come. They're not in on this. It's you. You must go. It's not them helping you. It's you going, just simply as you are, and saying, Lord, this is the truth about me. You know it anyway. And I'm just like that man who Andrew preached about this morning. I come and I beg you for mercy. And God, who is so rich in mercy, says, I'll be merciful to you because you're sinful. He loves to save sinful people. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here this morning. And none of us who claim to be Christians would be here. Well, the Lord be praised. The Lord alone be glorified in all that we have thought of Him this morning. And make His word live in our hearts. Amen. Amen.